First of all, let me say hello. My name's Steve. I have the privilege of leading Grace Church. So I'm going to be preaching to you this morning. Then I'll be off to our Bognor site, or Chichester site, and preaching. Now I'm in Bognor. I forget where I am. I forget my head if I'm not careful some days. I'm going to be preaching from the Bible. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Mark 12. If you haven't, if you stick your hand up, that's Stuart. I'll gladly bring you a Bible over so you can follow through what we're going to say. It's just good to have it in front of you sometimes, I think, to follow the words. So Mark chapter 12, you can bring it up on your, you know, iPods and pads. Don't get distracted on Facebook. I know what it's like. Okay. While Bibles are going, happy Father's Day. Any dads or granddads in the room, or to be dads? Let's put your hands up. That's me too. Congratulations to dads. It's your day. Can we give a well done to dads for doing a good job? We love fathers, don't we? We love dads, and some of you now are suddenly going, that cold finger of fear as you realise you forgot. But you've plenty of time afterwards to sort that out. So we're going to carry on our series called God's Rescue Mission, where we're preaching through Mark's Gospel. So again, have it ready to go. Wasn't it a good day yesterday? Wonderful. We had our 10th birthday party, sort of 10th anniversary celebration as a church up at Midhurst. I thought it was lovely just to see us all together and see the sort of the size of it. Darren tells me there's another 100 members that couldn't make yesterday for various reasons, just to give you some clue. So I thought, okay, there's a lot of people. I mean, 6 baptisms, which was great. 2 planned and 4 spontaneous, like Reese over there. And others as well. It was wonderful to see. So what a blessing yesterday was. Okay, today's title is this, Deceived by Appearances. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Before I read the passage, let me ask you a question, and it's this one. I wonder, have you ever been deceived by outward appearances? And you have a think for a moment. There might be all sorts of times where you've thought something was the case, but in actual fact, it was something completely different was going on. I've got a couple of examples that I'm aware of from my life and family. The first, I have never forgotten it. It was from my 18th birthday, back in 18 something or other. I can't remember. It seems a long time ago now. But we went as a family for a meal out at a carvery. And you can imagine, that was good. For me, 18-year-old carvery, a lot of meat, potatoes, pour on the gravy. And I got to the end, and there was this beautiful bowl of bread sauce. And I love bread sauce, so I layered my dinner with bread sauce. It was great. I thoroughly soaked it before I sat down and realized it was horseradish. And it was, the thing is, I'd never encountered horseradish in my life before until that point. I mean, to be honest, I would eat it now quite happily, but back then I think it ruined my dinner. Unfortunately, that's my memory of my 18th birthday. Deceived by, they do look similar, right? Deceived by appearances. The other example that came to mind is one from the life of my daughter Phoebe, who is, she's about to turn 19. She's a university student, but last summer she went out to India, and while she was there, one of the things she decided to buy was a watch. She wanted to buy a nice watch. And the thing is, in India, on the streets, you can buy stuff from street sellers, and often it's not real, but it's done to look like the designer label. You know it's not the designer, obviously, but they've made it to look like it, so you can come up with something really nice. And she found this fantastic watch she liked the look of, so this is really nice. And but she knew it was a fake, but she's quite happy with it. Guy showed her one. It was all nice working. Paid the money, went back. And later on, she discovered that what he'd actually put in the bag was not the watch that she had seen. It was, unfortunately, it was a watch, but it didn't work. And she only realized this when she got home. And they went to a jeweler's, got opened up, and discovered it had no workings inside. It was literally just a shell. So it wasn't just a fake. It was a fake of a fake. I mean, talking about being deceived by appearances. I thought there was an irony there that maybe served her right. But, you know, but these things, being deceived by appearances, can be more serious. I mean, if you look online and Google that kind of term, you'll find people who've been conned out of huge amounts of money, often old people on the phone or at the front door, fake phone calls from the bank, that kind of thing. Dating websites, people have been deceived and they thought they were dealing with one type of person, it was somebody else. Found a couple, I won't read them, a couple of stories when I was looking up this term of poor wives and also one husband who've been deceived completely by bigamy. And sort of discovering that this person they were married to actually had several other families in different... I mean, I'd have thought one wife was enough, but I mean, I love mine, but one's enough. But you'd have found several, you know. I mean, goodness, unsuspecting, con for years, because appearances can be deceptive. Maybe you've been deceived by things. The passage we're going to read contains three examples, one after another, where Jesus is talking to the disciples because they have been deceived by outward appearance, but he could see straight to the heart of the matter. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 says, "This man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So let's read the passage. It's Mark 12, and then we'll talk about it. Right, Mark 12, from verse 38. In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, and they like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation." Second one, the widow's offering. "And as he sat down opposite the temple treasury, he watched people putting money in the offering box, and many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make up one penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Second story. Third one, chapter 13. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay, that's the passage. Three examples, three deceptions, three hidden truths. We'll take them one at a time and see what they've got to say to us today. First of all, then, the scribes. Just remember again what it said. Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes. They walk around in long robes. They like being greeted in the marketplaces. They want the best seat in the synagogue, the place of honor at the feast. They devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." But what's going on? What's the deception there? What are they being? How are they being deceived? What's going on? So you've got the disciples and Jesus saying, "Beware, look out, beware." Yeah, that's exactly it. The appearance of being holy, but they're not. The appearance. On the outside, these guys look holy. They were deceived, if you like, by a false positive. The appearance looked fantastic. They looked like a great bunch of blokes, but actually the appearance was better than reality. So Jesus talks about these scribes. If you read the same story in Matthew's gospel, he adds the scribes and the Pharisees. They look all right on the outside. Their faith was for show. It's hypocrisy. God doesn't like hypocrisy. He says a lot about hypocrisy in the Bible. Let us remember what it was they loved. They loved, it says, long robes, which means something because their long robes would have been a badge of status. It would have made them stand apart from what other people were wearing. They even had rules for precisely how long their robes should be. And they showed your position, that you didn't do manual labor or farm labor. You know, they were custom made, they were expensive, and they showed that you were a holy man of high status. So they wanted their long robes. Since they loved being greeted in the marketplace, they wanted to be acknowledged as important. I guess, what's it these days? Likes on Facebook? Retweets on Twitter? Is that you know, makes you wonder, what is it that we want today to give us status? So they wanted the best seats in the synagogue. So top place at the top table where you're important, and the place of honor at the feasts. And I'll tell you what, all these things point to this one thing, which is status, the status symbols that they loved. So let me ask you the question, what status symbol do you love? Maybe just a little bit too much. Just think about your own life. What do you love? Maybe that bit too much that gives you status. Is it your car or your position at work? That's fine salary that you bring in, those designer clothes, whatever it is. What is it that, you know, what robes is it that you think give you status? You see, the disciples, like many people back then, were being taken in by their religious leaders. But Jesus sees the hearts. He sees theirs just as he sees ours. And he warned them not to be deceived, because he knows under the surface that these lovely religious men are actually, he says, devour widows' houses. I mean, they're literally taking from the poor and the needy and the defenseless. And for a show, they make long prayers. He knew that behind the scenes they stole and they were playing at faith in God. So outward appearances can fool people. They don't fool God. As Christians, we need to know this, right? Looking holy on the outside is not the same as having a relationship with God. Do you know that for yourself? Looking holy on the outside is not the same as having a personal relationship with God. On that note, just as it's been busy recently, hasn't it? Have you noticed that? We've been busy as a church. We had our Bognor Fun Day. That went well, didn't it? That was great. And we had the Apologetics Training Day on a Saturday. We had a regional celebration last Sunday evening. 10th birthday party yesterday. As well as all the usual stuff of church life. Alpha course, Beta course, Freedom in Christ course, life groups, prayer meetings, youth work, and more. Next Saturday, we've got Exploring Membership. Please come along. It'll do you good. It'll be fun. And if you're one of those who thinks, don't believe in membership, you especially need to be there, because I'll explain from the Bible how completely biblical it is. And then you can disagree after that. But please come and have a listen and see what we do, because it's going to be completely scriptural. And so there's all lots on. And then there's personal extras as well. Like for me, recently, there's been like that trip to Kenya, which took out quite a bit of time. A lot of stuff I'm doing for commission more widely. Helping oversee that, you know, a bunch of other churches, the regional team and meetings with that, and part of another team that's helping the future of commission, the group churches we're part of. Last week I was preaching in Junction Church Eastleigh, plus there's all the usual Grace Church stuff coming up. I'm going to India with Joe at the end of July for 10 days. I'm going to be visiting three different churches there. Before that, we've got a wedding. Then there's West Point when I come straight back, which will be upon us. More than ever coming from our church, our band's leading worship, so Joe's involved. I'm speaking in three seminars, got responsibility for sort of all the prophetic contributions in the meetings, plus some other areas, and then it's September. Busy, isn't it? Who needs a holiday? I know I do, but again, I just want to make a point here that, you know, that being busy with church life's not the same as having a relationship with God. Just got to throw those two things out there. Being, looking holy or being busy with church does not equal relationship with God. There's nothing wrong with being busy with church life, but just pause a moment and consider personally, how's your relationship with God? There you go. Just want you to think about it for a moment. See, amidst all the busyness of life, including church life, you just got to pause sometimes and think, how's it going? Is there anything of the scribe or Pharisee about your walk with Jesus at the moment? Does it, you know, it'll look right? It's a challenge for us all. I just want to encourage you this summer, really, particularly, to pause and reflect and be honest with yourself, because actually things might quieten down a bit for most of us. Why not make it your goal this summer to deepen your walk with Jesus? How about that? Instead of just having a holiday. Don't, because if you're physically tired, you need a physical rest, don't you? But if you're spiritually tired, you don't need a spiritual rest. You need to push into Jesus, who's the source of life and renews our strength. He's the one. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. So is it time to push in? So take time off to be with Jesus. So go for Sabbath rest, not just chilling out. Don't just lie by the pool or sit on the beach, all right? Lie by the pool and speak to God about your life. Sit on the beach, meditate on Scripture. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to meditate on it. It's good to pray and wait on God. It's all important. At the regional celebration last Sunday evening, Guy Miller was suggesting trying to learn a memory verse once a week. I think that's a really good idea. And he's saying you can meditate on God's word. He told me what his was for that week. And I can't remember, to be honest, but I'm sure it was good. And then there's loads of really good Christian books that will help as well. Loads of great Christian paperbacks you can read. Don't just, you know, I mean, I love Lee Child as much as the next person, but I mean, there's loads of good kind of Christian paperbacks that you could read. And if you think, oh, I don't know where to start, I'll try and tweet a few ideas and put them on Facebook this week, all right? Maybe later today. Have a little look later. I'll see if I put some ideas up if you're thinking, I don't know where to start. And things like West Point will be helpful. Oh, I was busy in the summer. Yeah, but that's time away with God. You get that? That's time away with God and your church family. That's spiritual refreshment, and we need that. So ultimately, my aim in saying this is not to add to your job list, okay? Because if what should actually be a loving relationship with God is starting to feel like a job, that might need some thought or attention. You know, maybe there's an approach, a change of approach that's needed. I mean, it's true in anything, like any part of your life, any relationship starts to feel like a job. It's time, you know, maybe you've got to start. It should be a loving relationship, now it's feeling like work. Maybe it needs thought, doesn't it, and attention. So it's good to pray, it's good to read the Bible, it's good to worship, it's good to serve. All those things are best done as part of an ongoing walk with God. And knowing a relationship with God, it's so important. It affects all of life. It's not a daily task we complete or feel guilty about not completing. It's about keeping in step with Jesus every moment, moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour. It's about walking with him personally, and he speaks to us in unusual ways or directs us to do unusual things sometimes. And in this series, we're supposed to be considering the impact this can have on how we reach people with the gospel. So let me sort of bring this point round to that a couple of thoughts. We can be put off from sharing our faith if we think people have it all together. That's the first thing. You know, like the scribes looked so good, didn't they? We can be put off. You can feed people and you think they've got life all together. And that can put us off sharing our faith if we feel, oh, they've got everything sorted. But actually, I've discovered that deep down, people are desperate to know God. I'm still struck by David Bennett's testimony at the Apologetics Day. That was just phenomenal. If you missed it, catch it online. It's just amazing. It's under the title, Christianity Irrelevant and Outdated? Just incredible. Have a listen. We need his revelation. And the other thing is, well, we can put off sharing our faith if we think people have it together, but also we can't sell what we don't have. So you can talk about, you know, you've got to be walking in relationship with Jesus yourself if you want to help other people find a relationship with Jesus. Does your face light up when you talk about Jesus? Do people see a real integrity in there? I just leave it there. I'm not trying to be guilting you. So I just want you to think, is that all right? And if not, this summer, don't just take a break. Take time to say, Jesus, I'm going to pursue you. I want that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek you this summer. So I just want to pause for a moment. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll do our second point. All right, let me just pray. And I'll just invite you to pray with me, really. Let's pray. Father God, I pray first of all, this morning, that right now you bring to mind, to each one of us, people who we know, who appear to have it all together, but under the surface are just feeling completely lost. Well, we may not be able to see that second bit, but people we know have it all together and we just think, no, they're never going to listen about Jesus. But Lord, people who you know are lost. Lord, I pray you point to us, even now in our minds, people who you want us to begin to witness to and share about you with. And secondly, Lord, I pray for all of us that we would grow in a genuine relationship with you this summer. Lord, as we are taking time out, Lord, as people have holidays, those sorts of things, I pray that we would not just eat ice cream and drink beer. Lord, I pray that we would also drink of your spirit, eat of your word, and just encounter you in those quiet moments, Lord, when we have them lying in the garden or whatever. Lord, help us to speak to you, and I pray that you'd speak to us about our lives and help us draw close to you. Fill us with your spirit afresh, I pray. Amen. All right. First one, right. Second, because those disciples, right, number one deception, they thought their religious leaders were all that, but they weren't. People they had revered so much were not what they appeared to be. They looked good on the outside, hearts far from God. Okay, so we can overestimate people. It's possible to go the other way as well. Let's talk about the widow in Mark 12. Right, I'll just remind you what it says, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite it's the temple treasury. He watched people putting money in the offering box, which is interesting, isn't it? A bit nosy. That's what he's doing. And many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and she put in two small copper coins, which make up a penny. And Jesus called the disciples and said, I say to you, this widow's put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Now, obviously, mathematically, that is not true. You get that. She put in less than everybody else. But he says she's put in more, and he explains it. They all contributed out of their abundance. She, out of her poverty, put on everything she had, all she had to live on. Right, what's the deception? What's going on there? What's the deception that the disciples are seeing one thing, but the truth is something else? What's going on there? Come on, be bold. It's not complex. Yeah, proportional giving. I'm hearing the phrase proportional giving. It's not what you give, it's not what you got left. Yeah. Thank you, Caroline. Bottom line here is going on. What's going on here is that these people, they've got a false negative. Yeah, they look at this widow, and from their perspective, she looks worse on the outside than all these rich, wealthy people. Yeah, she looks worse. And yet the truth is, she is so, so much better. God saw her as a woman of faith. I think it's worth noting that Jesus watches what finance comes into the temple very closely. Can I just make that point? Are you aware? Lizzie, listen, every one of you, are you aware that Jesus scrutinizes our money and our giving and watches it closely? sat down by the temple offering going, what's it? It's like this, imagine a basket coming around on a Sunday morning. I know a lot of us don't put it in the basket. I get that a lot of people give by standing order, but it's like Jesus coming around with a basket, puts it there, and he's watching. What are you going to do? And he's watching, and yeah? And he's saying that's what's going on. He's literally watching, and whether you realise it or not, that is actually what's going on every Sunday. It really is. He's watching what you do. And when I say so, and I mean more than because I know a lot of people. I don't put anything in it because I give by standing order anyway. That's me. But I'm not. I'm just saying. I note it, and I think it's worth noting. He scrutinizes, he watches, he forms an opinion, judges it, assesses it, knows if we're generous or not, and his criteria seems to be a lot more than about the amount of money that goes in. I find that a challenge. I don't know if you do. That, to me, is hugely challenging. Disciples, of course, are impressed by the large sums of money that the wealthy gave. Jesus didn't criticize that in any way. Notice he doesn't criticize the wealthy at all who've put in big sums. That's fine. I mean, the temple needed that money to do its job. He knew that, just as the church does today. But what he actually focused on and honored were two copper coins that added up to one penny from the widow. And he seemed more interested in what she had left than what she put in. She had very little, but she put in all of it. And he was impressed by this woman of faith. And although everyone else overlooked her, God took notice of her. Now, I'll just pose a question in my mind. Have you ever felt overlooked by God? It's possible you might have done in church. I've thought, I've been overlooked. God's overlooked me. Well, you need to know something. You need to know that God sees it all. And that he sees when you sit and when you rise. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Psalm 139 tells us that. Before a word is on your tongue, he knows it completely, every thought, every action. This Father's Day, you can be confident that you're known by a heavenly Father, and he knows the detail of your life. Whether you're a Christian or not, you know he knows you. And it's very easy to be deceived by outward appearances. So on the one hand, we can see people who look like they've got it together, like the scribes, and we can even waste time trying to emulate them. And actually, they're just hypocrites. On the other hand, we can overlook people who seem unimportant or lacking in influence, like the widow, and end up looking down on people who are actually giants of Christian faith, who God knows and thinks are awesome. I just want to tell you about two people, two of the most deceptive outward appearances I have ever seen, both of which just I barely knew what to do with after I'd seen it, really. And they happened on this Kenya trip that I took with Compassion. We went to two different projects in this slum. We went to three overall, but two in this slum. It's called Mathari. It's just outside Nairobi. I'll tell you about it just as a background. There's over 500,000 people, latest estimates, I reckon 600,000, in an area that's less than 1 square mile. That's where they live. I mean, it's just unbelievable how poor it was. I've seen slums before. I've been in refugee camps before. I've been in rural Kenya and seen the poor before, but this was just beyond anything I've ever seen. I looked it up when I came home. It is listed by many people as the worst slum in Africa. Certainly it's up there. Disease, crime, lawlessness. You've got these kind of mud or metal houses next to sort of running open field alleyways of sewage. That's where I walked down. I sneaked that photo. We had to go in under armed guard. There's very little access to clean water, food, clothing, toilets, shelter, healthcare. There's no policing. The slums are run by gangs. A lot of the girls will experience sexual violence and rape growing up, as will some of the boys. They show this poster was on the wall at the in the slum. Some of you have seen this before. I put it on the blog. You know, I do a blog. I've blogged about this bit. But it says up here, it's for children. It's these little children. It says there, what do you do when you've been raped? And that's aimed at kids. And I was like, what's this about? And we asked them, we said, why is this poster here about rape? You know, is that an issue? And they said, yeah. They said 17% of the kids will be raped growing up, 17% of the girls. And the girl that was with me, Natalie, she said, 17%? And she said, no, you misheard me, 70% of the girls. Crikey, just gives you another perspective on life when you come out. And children who should be in school just aren't. I mean, it's just rife. The slums rife with prostitution, unwanted pregnancy, abortion is common. I didn't see the aborted babies in the gutters, but other people did. I mean, it's just vile. My friend James, who went there, he said it was like hell. He said, I've just walked through hell. That was Mathari slum. So let me introduce you to two people who deceived by outward appearances. The first one is this lady here. This is the only photo I got of her. It's quite blurry because I just quickly snapped it as best I could because he didn't want to be inappropriate in the moment. I just held my phone and went click. But she's called Magdalene. She's a very normal lady, a Kenyan lady. I wish I'd known what she was going to say when she started because I would have just recorded it, quite frankly. I could not believe her story when she started. This is what she said. She said that, this is as I remember it. The problem was I was trying to hold myself together while I listened to it. But before her marriage, her husband wanted to be a church pastor, and she said, I will not marry you if that's what you do, because I don't want my children to grow up that poor, because she was just thought, I don't pay church leaders very well, and she was worried for her children's future. And he said, fine, and laid it down. They got married. The problem is 2 years into marriage, he's still feeling called to be a church pastor, and not just a church pastor, but to plant in this slum. And eventually, it took her 2 years, she realized God was speaking. She said, I could not fight God. That was her conclusion. I can't fight God. So she agreed to go. And she said, if she's going to go, she's going to do it properly. I mean, I've said already how awful it was. She says this. She says, well, it was different when we started. We started in 1994. The slum was different then. I'm thinking she's going to say, oh, it's grown. You know, it wasn't like that. She said, oh, it was far worse when we came. I thought, how can it be worse? And then she began to pick up some of the why and how it was worse, because she saw the need of the children there, none of whom were in school. And she started trying to educate some of the kids, first on the Bible and then on general education. She said, first of all, a group of 20 came, and then it was 40 within a week. And then next thing you know, a couple of weeks later, there's 200 kids coming every day. And she said the problem was she's trying to teach them. They're struggling to listen. They're falling asleep. They're restless. And she's saying, look, why are you not listening? And they said this. They said, we're hungry. We haven't eaten for 2 or 3 days. Those are the sort of responses. So she thought, well, there's no point trying to teach them if they're too hungry. So this is great. She went in early and cooked food for them every day. She said, I'll cook you porridge every day. So she went in early. To do it, though, she had to give up her job as a paid accountant. She had a degree for, to the horror of friends and family who really kind of didn't like it. And then next thing you know, the numbers within a week grew to 400 kids. And obviously with no job and a husband trying to plant, use up your savings, don't you? And she couldn't afford to feed the kids anymore. So they did a deal with the parents that for 20 shillings a month, which is 13 pence English, she would provide the porridge for the kids. Some paid, some didn't, some couldn't. She carried on. The numbers continued to grow. And that's when Compassion got involved at that point, which is brilliant. And they, through child sponsorship, gave advice and enabled the church to develop the ministry to the poor. Today, that church in the slum provides education, discipleship programs, a feeding program. It provides income-generating training to people. They've started 3 primary schools and 1 secondary school in an orphanage. Is that good? Yes, sir. Still leads it. They're now partnering with about 15 organisations around the world. And Compassion is only one tiny part, actually, of what they do. Compassion was saying they would even pull out now of this church because they don't need them, except they cannot find another church to partner with in the slum. So that's why they're still there. Does that make sense? So we move on, but we can't. But what I love this, and Daniel, her husband, the pastor, now oversees several churches that he's started. He's not just at the one. He's had this one. He's now like looks after a whole family of churches across the Nairobi area. And Magdalene finished with this. So far, we have helped over 17,000 children. How about that? I thought I've wasted my life. It's not true, by the way, but because context is everything. They don't need us there. I'll tell you the second woman who deceived me by appearances. That's her. She's Florence. She's 11. I don't know if you can see her there. Skinny little girl. All the children, by the way, in the slums are skinny. You won't see a fat one. We went in and we've met a lot of the kids from the project that have been sponsored, which was great. And one after another, they get up and tell you, I do this or I do that. And then the project leader gets everyone to sit down. She calls Florence up the front and this little kid comes up. I'm just expecting to hear a story, about how the church have helped her. This is what she says. She gets a Bible. She says, like this, I won't know her accent, but she says, my name is Florence, I am born again, I will preach the word of God to you. Boom. And off she went. Brilliant. Opened the Bible, read the Bible passage, and in front of her friends, the project leaders, a whole group of pastors from the United Kingdom, I mean, just preached the word of God, and she preached on handling temptation, particularly when your friends are going along with it. I can tell you what she preached, which is more than I can remember a lot of things. I can remember what she preached. I wonder if you can remember what was said here last week. Fearless. We can be so deceived by outward appearances, can't we? The widow at the temple looked like an old lady with no power or resources, but she was a giant of God's kingdom who gave everything she had. Florence looked like this underfed Kenyan slum kid, and she was, because they only helped the poorest of the poor, but she was also a born-again woman of God who's going to preach his word. And Magdalene, flipping heck, just looks like this slightly plump African lady. I mean, they're going to Kenya, they're everywhere. Also, you know, that's who lives there. And yet, when she started speaking, just this quiet, gentle talk, unbelievable leader in the church and community. I've got to add this as well. The slum itself looked utterly hopeless to me. But those churches see a place where God is at work. And later on, I sat in the home of these girls. It's a child-led family. You get a lot of that because their parents, both parents had died of HIV. And it's this child-led family of 4 girls. And you just know what it would have happened had not the church got involved. And they introduced us to this family, and they're doing well. And you just thought, what a turnaround God's church can do. So just apply it to our evangelism. I ask you a question. Number one, what situations have you written off as hopeless? Like, you know, that's some. What have you written off? What people have you written off as unimportant, beyond hope, or unreachable? And secondly, have you written yourself off as someone who God doesn't use very much? And if so, what steps of faith could you take? Be inspired by that widow. God used her when she didn't know it. You know, she didn't go home, you know, I don't know how she went home. She might have gone home that day thinking, I can't do anything, I've got nothing to offer. Not knowing, literally not knowing, that we'd be talking about her 2,000 years later. You know, I wonder, didn't know what Jesus said probably. We sometimes don't know what God does unseen around us, do we, in the lives of other people by our faithful living and witness. So let's just pray for a moment, and then I'll do the third one, and then we'll come back to worship. But I do want to do the third thing with you as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for situations where we've written them off as hopeless and unreachable. Father, give us faith to see with your eyes what you can do. And Father, I pray that you would use us to build your kingdom. Sometimes, Lord, it stuff happens around us and we don't know it, but help us to see what you're doing through us, I pray. Amen. Cool. 2 seconds. Do you the third one, right? The third one is the temple. And hopefully this will help you. I might be mildly controversial. I hope that's all right. Is that all right? Just occasionally I am. It says here, Mark 13, 1 to 2, as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples, nameless, didn't want to put that one down, said, oh, look, teacher, look at the wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said, see these great buildings? There won't be left one stone on another that won't be thrown down. So we've had them, the disciples, deceived with a false positive about a person, thinking, oh, the scribes look fantastic, when Jesus says, don't be deceived. We've had a false negative, haven't we, with that widow, and they're thinking she's nobody. When Jesus goes, this is a hero of the faith. She's putting everything she's got to live on. Now you come to the temple. Here, what's been going on? They're deceived by what looks like an immovable man-made institution that's going to endure forever. This temple that they're looking at, it was built by King Herod the Great. He took the temple that Ezra built and rebuilt it. It took 46 years to complete. You know, disciples and say over 40 years. Scholars tell us it was 46 years. It was started by Herod the Great. He was long dead before he finished it. Now, that's an artist's impression. The reason I wanted to put that up, no one actually knows, but based on geographic influence, things, if you can see, that's the size of a person. I just want you to contrast the size of a person to the size of the temple and just begin to understand the size of it. I mean, Chichester Cathedral would fit in a tiny corner. I mean, this was vast. You think about the Jewish temple, you could think of some little thing the size of this room. It wasn't. It was so huge that looking back at it, scholars say it could have held 1 million people at feast days. 1 million people could have gone in at the same time and worshipped, just to give you a perspective. It was quite regular days. You know, the whole population of Jerusalem were going, but people from all the country would come. Seriously impressive, bigger than 6 football pitches, built on top of a mountain plateau, and the actual mountain plateau itself wasn't big enough for the temple Herod wanted to build. So Herod first rebuilt the whole mountain plateau, and that still stands today. Literally bringing stuff up from the bottom to the top of the mountain outside Jerusalem. Some of you will have been there, but he built the mountain plateau from this little area, because Ezra's temple was nothing like that, and built this thing. So this temple is vast, and say easily accommodate 200,000, but they're saying over 1 million on festival days would have fitted in. And that's why when the early church in Acts, it says they've gathered together in the temple courts, and there's 3,000 of them, and you think, how did that work? They would have just been hidden in one corner. Yeah, they would. No one would have noticed, quite frankly. And not only that, there's these times like when Peter and John are preaching and they go and tell the priests they're preaching in the temple again, and they have to go and then try and like find them, which gives you, that's why you see the things in Acts. It's just, it's like, where are they? They're preaching, where are they? Do you not think they would have noticed? No, because it's so big, they wouldn't have even found them. You know, they had to go and find. In the time that the temple was there, over time, it came to stand for opposition to God's church. This temple and all the leaders behind it were responsible before long for the persecution of the church, the imprisoning of the apostles. This is long before Roman persecution started. They're responsible for Paul being arrested and sent to Rome. This man-made thing made in the name of God became the thing that prevented the work of God and oppressed his people, and the disciples needed to know from Jesus, it will come down. They needed to know that fact, and it did. Vast and imposing, within a few years it was gone. The Roman army destroyed it in 70 AD, and yes, it's true, not one stone was left standing on top of another. They absolutely, utterly annihilated it to the very ground. But the church that they opposed has grown and spread, and now one in three people on the planet is a Christian believer. Just to contrast it for you. Every human empire that looks imposing and enduring will come down. The Aztecs, the Incas, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, they all came down. Dare I also say the European Union? Am I allowed to say that? It will come down. You know that, right? This week is referendum. In or out? I'm not going to tell you what way to vote. I am very aware from being on Facebook that we have staunch supporters of both sides in this church. I have never seen you so partisan in all my life. This is not what happens at general elections. Let's not fall out, please, people. And I can see people who would say, is there clear Christian duty to vote the way they're going to vote? And I understand both sides. But let me just bring you a different perspective as we go into this week. For those of you who are on the inside, let me say this. You ready? Inside? If your hope for peace, prosperity, justice for all, and the good life rests on staying in the EU and being part of it all, you are buying into a false god. Right? Okay. Can I say to those on the outside, if you're, yeah, those who want to leave, out, the outside. If your hope, not those on the outside, those who want Brexit. If your hope for peace, prosperity, justice, and the good life for all rests on Brexit and getting back our sovereignty and saying goodbye to those Europeans, you're buying into a false god. Because as soon as we look to something man-made to be the source of our peace, prosperity, justice for all and the good life, we're buying into a false god. More than that, we're making that thing into an antichrist by biblical definition, an alternative to Christ, a false source of salvation. This is the answer, this person, this thing, they'll save us. This is the way to the good life and prosperity and justice for all. No, no man-made institution can ever do that for you, and no man-made institution will endure. So what the countries of Europe need most, and what Britain needs most, is not the EU, or to be out of the EU. What they need is local churches to be planted and reach their communities with the love of Jesus. What they need is to see the kingdom of God come, because the EU, whether you like it or not, it won't endure forever, because no man-made kingdom or empire ever endures forever. They all come to an end. They all look like they'll never go, and yet they all do, every single one of them. The Roman Empire was the biggest empire on earth at one time. Now we go and see its relics and ruins. Jesus alone is the Prince of Peace. He alone is the provider. He alone is the one who judges the nations with righteousness and justice. He alone is the one that gives life meaning and purpose and will lead us to a good life that actually lies beyond this life, but in the kingdom of God when he comes. So my comments don't tell you what way to vote. Don't ask me. I'm not going to tell you. You look at the issues and make up your mind, but look at the issues with eyes of faith and think like a Christian. Some questions to consider. Which way will best advance the gospel? Which way is best for the growth of the church? Over the long term, which way will best serve the poor, including the poor and poorly paid in our nation? And I have to say, I've seen those points argued quite convincingly both ways. So you've got to think for yourself. I was like, oh, it's this way or that way. I've seen them argue from both ways with conviction and thought, okay, and okay. So you've got to look and decide for yourself. But the effect on house prices, the value of the pound or the cost of a holiday in Spain should not even be entering our thinking as Christians. Do you get that? Oh, what will happen to my pension? Hold on, who's your provider? Yeah? Where are you putting your hope? And consider this too, one more thought for you. If as you come to approach this vote this week, you know that when the result comes out, you're going to feel upset if it doesn't go your way. If you feel very emotionally attached, and I mean emotionally attached to one side or the other, can I suggest you're putting too much faith in man-made answers? Because Jesus, you know, he might have just been dethroned a little bit in your thinking, if that's the case. I just leave you that thought, whatever side you're on. In the long run, Jesus' verdict on all human kingdoms and empires is the same. Not one stone will be left standing on another. Only his kingdom will endure. For those who remember the king's dream in Daniel chapter 2, Jesus is the little stone that shatters the statue, which is the kingdoms of the world, and grows to fill the whole earth. That's Daniel 2. Read Daniel 2 before you go and vote. And I'll vote. I actually do have a strong opinion one way. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm very clear which way I'm going. And I encourage you to vote as well, but I want you, as you do, to remember this, that we are citizens of another kingdom. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. From there we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to just pause and pray for unity and for our nation, for this referendum. And I want to pray for peace and for the answer that will most advance the cause of the gospel. I'm going to lead us in prayer. It's a prayer that's 100% relevant to the referendum this week. Close your eyes, bow your heads. If you know the words, please join in with me. Let's pray for about this referendum. Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Ready? May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Would you give us this day our daily bread? Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't know any prayer more appropriate to what's going on this week than that one. We've been talking about being deceived by appearances. Let me just finish with this, if I might, which is perhaps the most deceptive moment in all history. It's called Good Friday. It's when Jesus was tried, convicted, and crucified. And on that day, Jesus died the death that we deserved. His enemies mocked him and spat on him. They stuck a crown of thorns in his head and they beat him. They pulled out his beard and they whipped him nearly to death. And then they took him out of the city and they nailed him to a cross and they left him to die. And Jesus on that cross paid the price, didn't he, for all our sin. And as they nailed Jesus to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They had no idea, utterly deceived by all appearances. And as he died, and from outward appearances, it looked like everything Jesus stood for was lost and defeated. He cried out this phrase, "It is finished." Because on that cross, the victory over sin and death was won. That was no defeat. That was God's greatest moment of victory. And they sealed him in a tomb, and they put a big stone over the door. And they sealed the entrance shut and put guards on it. And it looked like his mission had failed, but we know what happened next, don't we? But 3 days later, the stone was rolled away and Jesus rose to life again. Death was defeated. The resurrected Son of God began to build his kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. And he invites us to be part of it. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life." And Romans 6:23 says this, "That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We've got an amazing message to tell the world. Forgiveness of sin, new life, relationship with God. Don't be deceived by appearances. God is at work and he wants to work through you. Let's stand together. We're going to celebrate now the good news of what Jesus did for us. That empty tomb that is everything that we've put our hope in. Is that all right? Let's stand together. I'm going to pray for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he's the one that enables us not to be deceived by outward appearances. Lord, would you forgive us when we've taken too much stock by outward appearances and how people look good and try to look good ourselves, when really it was hypocrisy? Would you forgive us when we've looked down on people who have had great faith and help us to be inspired? Thank you for Magdalene and Florence and others like them, Lord. We want to do good things for your kingdom. Lord, would you work through us? Help us to share our faith and live for you and do what you've called us to. And even as we go into this week in our nation, Lord, I pray you'd help us to walk through it with peace, to be peacemakers, to build for unity. Give us wisdom, Lord, on what we should do with our little vote on that day. But Lord, help us most of all to remember our hope is in your kingdom, your death, your resurrection, and the life you bring. Jesus, that is where our hope is, that most deceptive day in all history, when you died, but actually death died because you defeated it. And Lord Jesus, thank you that even though we die, we will live. Even though we die, we will live. We have faith in you, Jesus. Thank you that we will see our brothers and sisters again that have gone on before us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have promised us eternal life in your kingdom. Amen.